Who are you in this story? And so Luke 23, verse 33, reading from there, it says, and when they came to the place that is called the skull, they crucified him. That give them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear receiving the due reward of our deeds? But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, side of a Friday that was dark and gloomy and depressive, brutal and barbaric way, yet we stand on this side of the weekend looking back, marveling that you rose of our God, of our belief, of what we come and give ourselves to. And as we gather together today, Lord God, we are exuberant and so grateful that you rose to life again and invited us into vital new life that sets us apart for eternity. We come and ask you this morning to come and to minister to the power it has in our lives. And I pray that you would come and meet each and every one of us where we are at this morning. In the mighty name of God. That I suffer from self-assurance and that I live in a haze of optimism. And so I remember dreaming during the Rugby World Cup dreams I have. I also remember coming back from an absence of 15 years from playing hockey to come back and play hockey thinking hair-shaped. As I came in for my first touch of the ball, I was going for a one-time shot at the top of the D, hit it straight in, hit the shot, and I looked and saw my shoe, which was also 15 years old, had split up and gone two separate ways. That I live with at times. And so when you come and you ask me, who am I in the story? It's often placing myself in the position of the positions of prominence. And so when we ask the question, who are you in the story? Can I just remove the option of being Jesus? That today you can't be asking why. Why can't you be Jesus? Well, that's a great question if you're seriously asking that. And so let me answer it. Firstly, it says that there was an inscription over him that said, this is the king of the Jews. Now, what we need to know and understand is that above every title was the crimes that this person had been convicted and condemned for, that they were hanging there. And so someone who was a promiscuous person would have had adulterer or fornicator hanging over them. And so Jesus hanging there has this hanging over him in the Roman Empire, because there's only one king, only one ruler, and it was Caesar. And so the Jews used this angle to come and condemn. But the man who the soldiers dressed in purple, the man that they came and pushed a vined crown thorn, these, and were squeezed into his skull. And so this man dressed in purple, this man with a thorny crown, who they mocked as king, was this massive genealogy. And you ask, why on earth would they have that genealogy? But it's to come and say to us that Jesus Christ is the son of David, promised king. He's the Messiah that has come. Isaiah 9 talks about him, Jesus, being the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting father. Wise men come looking for the one who has been born the king of the Jews. When Jesus started his ministry, he came and asked Pilate if he was the king of the Jews, to which Jesus tentatively answered, yes. Not tentative because he wasn't sure, but when Jesus rose to life again and ascended into heaven, it was to assume his throne and authority as king. Might that he worked in Christ, that when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, also the one to come, it speaks of the authority, it speaks of the royalty, it speaks of the kingship of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus places himself in this world, but not only places himself in this world, he places himself in humanity, in the flesh of our existence. And it's a mystery. It's a mystery beyond what I can understand, how Jesus could be both God and man at the same time. But he was, and he comes, he did that was beyond imaginable in its brutality. And at the end of that, he rises up from the death is king. Not king as one might look for in the worldly sense, as Pilate may thought, but Jesus was a king. He's innocent. Verse 41 says, we're receiving the due reward of our deeds, says one of the robbers. But this man has done nothing wrong. The thief on the cross. Pilate comes and he says, I find no guilt in him. And not only was he guiltless in the trial, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet deceit found in his mouth. And so there was a man in America called Ricky Jackson who got convicted of murder. For 39 years, he was in jail for something that he did not do. Here we have something similar with Jesus, except and this. But what they would do to you before you hung on the cross was they would beat you severely so that your energy reserves and your body was in as you were generally tied to the cross, but Jesus was nailed there. And if you think about it, if you hanging there, and Jesus is hanging on his feet have a nail going through it, and he's trying, his energy levels are depleted, his legs cannot hold him anymore, and eventually there's nothing holding there but his arms as they're held suspended. Holding you down there creates an enormous strain on your body, and your diaphragm, which is that part of your body that you breathe, and the longer you hang there, the less energy you have, and the less energy you have, the harder it is to lift your diaphragm to breathe body, and you die from asphyxiation, from a lack of breath. And so they beat him, they whipped him, they pressed the crown of thorns. Jesus is king. Jesus is innocent. And thirdly, Jesus is forgiving. Luke 23:35, he had been betrayed by his friend, arrested in secret, beaten, whipped, and mocked by a plethora of people, tried, hold no weight really, as he's made to carry his cross to the crowds, as he's nailed to this cross, as he hung naked there before everyone. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so Jesus is king, he's innocent, and he's forgiving. The story, it's just a little bit beyond what I think I have in me, which leaves us with a couple of options, a couple of leaders. We've got two criminals on the cross, and we've got a crowd, we assume, within that. But in actual fact, we've only got two people, because when you see the side of Jesus, there are these two criminals that represent the two kinds of people that were there but are humble and meek before Jesus. And you have those who are guilty but are arrogant and leaders, people passing by, the two people hanging on the cross beside Jesus. But in essence, you only get two kinds, and meek and adore Christ. And you get those who are arrogant and proud and poor. But in this world, ever since and even here today, you get two kinds of people. You get those that are meek and humble and abhor him. And so let me just double click on this for a moment, because you see, the thing that everyone has in common is that guilty. I'm not a criminal, but let me ask this question. Off the back of Romans 3:23, it says they all have sinned and fallen short. Anyone here told a lie? Excellent. If you've told a lie, what does that make you? You're a liar. Okay, has anyone ever, thief. Anyone here looked at a woman or a man lustfully? Just raise your hand. There's a couple of honest, even just look at her, you've committed adultery. And so, if you put your hand up for all three, then you're a lying, thieving adulterer, all of you. And so, as we read Romans 3:23, it says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I put myself in that category too, that I down upon me, condemns me, and brings guilt into my life. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. This is separated to Romans 2:15, and it says there that they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while they break law. We don't have the Mosaic law. We don't have any of this stuff. How are we to know the difference between right or wrong? You come and you find someone lying. They know. We know those things that we have done that have contravened the moral code of God. You may not have stolen $100 million, bypassed, gone beyond, or transgressed the moral code of God. And our consciences, and so all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, and our consciences bear witness against us that this is a problem. They're arrogant and proud, but they have this in common, that they're guilty. All of us stand guilty before this holy God. And so where do we run? So what should we do to the pantheon of gods that exist, that offer options and ways out, that we can come get rid of the guilt? Animism, paganism, Jehovah Witnesses, you want to come and pick your option, pick your poison, as the saying may go, lead to Rome, radically inclusive, that's what we say. Atheism, the hope against hope, we're saying there is no God because we can't believe God is a belief. What about evolution, survival of the fittest, moralism, just be a good person? We come and we find all kinds of things. And there's this word in the Bible called atonement, or to atone, which means exactly this, to get rid of guilt. And so this, we try and think it away. That's perhaps evolution. We come up with an alternative theory, or we try and argue it away. Maybe it's atheism. The thing that sets Christianity apart from every other belief system is the way that you get rid of its guilt, that you get rid of guilt in our calendar, in our church calendar, because we come and remember how guilt is atoned for. You see in Leviticus chapter 17, the creature is in its blood and God has given it for the atonement of sins. There's that word again, atonement, right? And so the way we atone for sins is, and he comes and tells them to take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorpost of their homes, and the angel of the Lord comes over Egypt. They go out and are freed from Egypt. God institutes there and then that they, from now on forward, the Israelites, the Jews, need to celebrate the blood of the lamb on. And every year at Passover, a priest would take the blood of a creature and come and atone for the sins of Israel and leave Egypt. But we know that many, many, many years later, Jesus is coming to John the Baptist to be baptized. And when Jesus takes away the sin of the world, what does it mean to take sin away? Atonement. Who's the Lamb of God? Jesus. Jesus took Passover weekend. And so he entered into Jerusalem on Passover weekend. And one side of the city, there was a priest going into a temple with the blood of a man who was a God-man, who was Jesus Christ, with the blood of God coursing through his vein. Why? Because he was king. And why was it good for us? His death as the king, as the innocent king on the cross, he comes and ushers forgiveness into our lives for our sins. And so the priests in the temple had to go back year after year after year and do it again and again. But Jesus comes. One, he was king. Number two, he was innocent. And through the death of this innocent king, who was God himself, he asked tons of people in this world. They have this in common. They're both guilty. But the difference comes in how they respond. Him saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself." It's with a degree of mockery. So degree of irony that he's saying this. "Are you not king?" And the soldiers who mock him, saying, "Are you your king? Come, save yourself. Come, save these people. You said you could save them. Save yourself. Come on." And jeer at Jesus. Some are open and brazen like this criminal and the leaders. Some are a little bit more respectful. Regardless, they have this in common. They have all in various degrees of pride and arrogance rejected innocent that he brings forgiveness of sins. The second kind of person is the second criminal, also guilty. "God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man offers those who are arrogant and proud, or are you amongst those who are humble, meek, and those who believe in Jesus?" That one who is humble and meek, who is a believer in Jesus Christ, is a believer because he's humbled himself that God would make himself a man. That man, God, would come and die. I don't think anyone. You may perhaps die for your family, for your son, your daughter. Who can get their head around God dying for man? The Creator dying for the takes as much faith to believe in Jesus. In fact, it takes more faith to believe that there is no God or in evolution. Read at the end here. It says in verse 42, "And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come to your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you today, you will say, 'I don't have a kingdom.'" He let him acknowledge that he has got a kingdom. And this man was the first man who entered into this new kingdom. New covenant, it's new day, it's reign. This is the first man that enters into that new kingdom and says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Colossians 1, "In whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sin." This is why I say we are the Easter people, and hallelujah is our song, because We are one else, everything else, every other belief system. And it is cause for great celebration. Now remember, Jesus says in John 14, except through me, and only me. No one else can do this. No one else has done it. It's true. It's only true in the sense that all roads lead to God. When you get before God, he's going to say, why should I let you into my heaven? And at that point, only those who say Jesus will be allowed to enter into those heavenly gates. And so Jesus says, aren't any other belief system? No, it's just Jesus, because no other belief system comes and offers up this story, this narrative. And this is hard for people. C.S. Lewis says this, because some people want to come and argue it, and anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I demand and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a, and said things about himself, that he was God, that he'd come to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, that he was the atoning. Said that to you, you guys would stone me. You'd think that I was mad. And so either he was a madman, or he actually was. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that option open to us. He did not intend to. We have a choice to make of which side of the cross are we going to come and stand on. Either with the mockers and the scoffers, or with those Jesus, or with those that adore Jesus. Romans 6:23, I read it earlier, says, for the wages of that eternal life is the atonement of our sins that we have through his death and his resurrection. And so there's two kinds of people in this story of this life. Which one are you? Won't you bow your heads, please? And just filter some of what's been said this morning. Great, just keep your heads bowed for a moment, please. I imagine that there may be someone here today that, and you've heard something today that softened your heart. That you've realized, and we're quite reserved around him. We realize that there's only two kinds and two categories of people. And those, however reserved and respectful they might be, are amongst those that's caused you to respond and say, I want to be amongst those that adore him. Just while everyone asks you, won't you raise your hand and just say, I want to accept this king, this innocent king who brought. Grace. Okay. You can put your hands down. Is there anyone else? Okay. Well done. Congratulations. I know it's a weird thing to say, but I want to explain it to you. As we do, those of you that raised your hands and anyone else that didn't have the courage to but wants to, I want to ask you to clap. I want to put a Bible in your hand. I want to give you something to read. I want to help you take the next steps and do that. I want to remind us that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, broke it. He said, do this in remembrance of my body, broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. And he was talking about the cross. The very thing that we're celebrating today, where we're saying we are the Easter people and hallelujah is our song. We're reminding ourselves that we're saved by Christ. Do this in remembrance of me. And within the group of people that classes that adore Jesus, are some who are kind of tentative and a little. And I believe that when Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, he wasn't only saying, do this act of taking communion, remembering of me, come and give your life. as a remembrance for me and what I've done, give your life, your whole life here today, who might be a little bit lukewarm, a little bit tentative, holding back, holding on to little pockets of our lives that we're saying, God can have all. I want all of you. And so do this in remembrance of me. Come and give your whole life. Come and give your life as I give my life. I want to encourage you just to think upon that and thank God and renew your covenant with God, saying, God, this is my of you. Won't you go and do that now? For those of you that raised your hands, I'm going to go down there. I would love to meet you and have a conversation with you. We're going to respond in worship.